The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This morning we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, just for one message in Colossians. And I do want to thank those of you who prayed for me and for our family and my sister, sister-in-law Shireen, who fell into a diabetic coma this week. And our family went down to Georgia to go and spend some time with her and be with her and pray with her and the family. And by God's grace, she came out of the coma. She went into the coma on Saturday. She came out of the coma on Tuesday morning and was able to recognize everybody and speak to us. So we're very thankful for the Lord's grace in her life. And if you could just continue to pray with us and the family for her continued care from this point on. But we're very thankful that God has heard our prayers, your prayers, and you know, for those of you that knew about it and my travels down there. And thank God I'm back and ready to go. So why don't you open up to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll take a look at Colossians 2 this morning, starting at verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 15. Colossians chapter 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you also were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word, God, that you would allow us, Lord, to understand your word and rightly divide it this morning. Father, we are grateful for your revelation to us, and that you haven't left us, Lord, without a word from heaven. Father, that you've given to us specific revelation about who you are, about what you require of us, about the path to heaven, and about our sufficient Savior. And Father, this morning I just pray that you would allow our hearts, Lord, just to be risen in worship, in adoration, in our trust and confidence in that Savior. And I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we take a look at the book of Colossians, and just to give you an overview of the book, the book of Colossians is a book that really highlights and emphasizes the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need. Earlier today in the songs that we sung, we recognized that Jesus Christ is the one who holds us fast, that Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies our weary souls, that he's the one that we can turn to. And we need to make sure that we understand that Jesus Christ is sufficient for us to come to, and he is the sufficient Savior, that there's nothing else that we need outside of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Colossians really focuses our attention on, because there are a group of people that came to the believers at Colossae that were trying to introduce to them other ways, other means of attaining righteousness, other ways and means of attaining sanctification, actually trying to convince them that they weren't complete outside of these extra teachings, outside of these extra things that they should be relying on, you know, visions and dreams and angels and gone and on with all the things that they should have been relying and trusting in. And the book of Colossians focuses our attention on Jesus Christ and lets us know that if you have Jesus, you have everything. There's nothing else that you need outside of Christ. And in verse 8, it really gives us the controlling idea that dominates the entire passage here. It's the command found in verse 8 where it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." See to it. The word that's used here literally means to see, to, you know, kind of perceive with your eyes, but it's used as a warning within this text. It could also be translated as beware or be on the lookout. And Paul's warning is to his readers is of a real and a present danger. You know, something was threatening their safety. Something was threatening their well-being. And Paul uses those words to sound the alarm. Look out. See to it. Beware. There's an enemy within the gates. And Paul wants the church at Colossae to be on their guard. And Paul's great concern here was that there might be some who are part of this church who are in danger of being taken off as hostages. And the word that's used here is captive. Let no one take you captive. A word that's only found here in the New Testament. It's a word that means to be carried off like spoil. Like an army that would plunder a city and take off the valuables. Or like a pirate that would capture a ship and take off with the goods. Paul says, don't let anybody take you captive. Don't let anybody take you away. And Paul wants his readers to be free from bondage. And the kind of bondage that he warns his readers about here, it's the kind of bondage that he warns them about is different than what we typically hear in our pulpits today about what bondage is. You know, often when people talk about bondage, they'll talk about, you know, being free from the bondage of poverty. You know, but poverty isn't the greatest threat to the church. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, listen to what he says. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? You know, being poor doesn't keep you out of heaven. We hear about freedom from sickness, you know, be released from the bondage of sickness, you know, health and wealth. But sickness is not the greatest threat to the church. Even Timothy, arguably one of Paul's number one disciples, had frequent illness according to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. And his sickness didn't keep him out of heaven. Even we hear about the difficulties that we have in life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, and people talk about, you know, being free from difficulty and, you know, being successful in life. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Poverty, sickness, difficulty, even persecution and death are not your greatest enemies. Those aren't the greatest threats to the church because none of those can touch your soul. Poverty, sickness, difficulty, even death and persecution cannot touch your soul. The greatest threats that we have to be on the lookout for are always the spiritual threats. Those are the threats that we need to be on guard. We're constantly called on to guard our hearts and our minds because that's where the true battle is. The battle's on the inside. And one of the primary threats to the church has always been and continues to be false teaching. And this is not something unique to the book of Colossians. The New Testament is filled with warnings against false teaching. In the Gospels, for example, if you remember, who are the enemies of the truth there? Yeah, the religious leaders, right? You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes. And Jesus spends much of his time warning the people against them and even confronting them head on, face to face. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesus said the teaching of the Pharisees was like leaven. Leaven was a small piece of fermented dough that you mixed in with a new batch of dough and it would cause the whole batch to rise. It's like yeast today. You know, you put yeast in the dough and it causes the dough to rise. Leaven was a small piece of fermented dough that they worked into the batter and it would permeate throughout the whole batch of dough. And what he's saying is false teaching is like leaven. If you allow it to get in, even a small portion of it, it's going to spread everywhere. It's going to infect everything. And the remedy wasn't to treat it, but to cut it off. Cut it off. If we had the time, we could look at Acts chapter 20, where Paul is brought to tears at the thought that savage wolves would come in among the Ephesian congregation and tear the flock apart. He says, there's savage wolves even among you. And that there's people who are secretly bringing in destructive heresies into the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, Paul likens false teaching to gangrene. It was a word that was used for a sore that ate away at the flesh until the whole body was consumed. And again, the treatment isn't, you know, hey, let's get some medicine for this. No, we cut that off. We cut it off. And I could take you to Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul called the false teachers dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter talks about those who secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. We could look at the Gnostic teachers in 1 John, who John calls Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming. And even now, it is already at work in the world. It's already here. You know, we talk about the Antichrist, you know, the one who's to come, the man of lawlessness. But the Bible says that there are many Antichrists even now. Anti against Christ, people who stand against Christ. And false teaching was a major concern for the church in Colossae, even though it wasn't fully embraced by the Colossian church yet. Paul said even its presence among us is enough to sound the alarm. It couldn't be left undisturbed, but it had to be addressed. And false teaching is still a threat to the church today, isn't it? And I'm really amazed by the relaxed attitude that so many Christians have about doctrine. You know, people, they have this phrase, you know, doctrine divides. Well, I hope it does. I hope doctrine divides. It divides truth from error, right? It divides the sheep from the goats. It divides heaven from hell. I hope doctrine divides. It should divide. And when people look for a church, you know, for example, you know, what do you think that the people look for? You know, many people come to a church and they're worried more about the style of the music than they are about the doctrinal statement. You know, never mind what they believe about the authority of Scripture. Do they have a choir? You know, and where's the rhythm section? You know, that's what they want to know. They want to know if they're going to come in and jam or not. You know, that's not why you find a church. Others are more concerned about the pastor's personal stories and jokes than whether or not he's expositing Scripture verse by verse, whether he's giving you the meaning of the text. You know, that's somebody I can relate to. You know, he's got a background like mine, or, you know, he can relate to me. He understands my feelings. You know, don't worry about if he can understand your feelings. Does he understand the text? Does he understand what the Bible has to say? That's the question you need to ask. And others are more concerned about the programs of the church than they are with what's being taught. And consequently, what's happened is that we roll out the red carpet for false teaching to come right through the front door because we're unaware. And the text says, beware. Open your eyes. See to it. And what struck me about what Paul says here is that he's writing to a group of people that over in chapter 1 that he's just thanked God for. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So here Paul is thanking God for the Colossian church, but still he recognizes that even within this group of believers, there's still a call for self-examination. Even in a group like this, people he just rejoiced over. And in chapter 1, if you follow down to verse 22, look what he says. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if," there's a condition, "if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." You have to be firm, committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that don't persevere in the faith, they make it evident that they're not true believers. In 1 John chapter 2, it talks about those that went from among us, but they proved that they were never really among us. They were never really a part of us, but they went out to make themselves evident. So Paul writes to this group of believers, but he still understands that there's a need for self-examination. Even in a church where sound doctrine and biblical exposition are a priority, you'll be easy prey if you're not rooted in Jesus Christ. You have to be rooted in Christ. And verse 8, again, it says, "See to it or beware." It's an imperative or command given to the church as a whole. The responsibility to steer clear of false doctrine wasn't just given to the shepherds. It was also given to the sheep. That you need to beware. You need to be on the lookout. And, of course, leaders are given the responsibility to protect and guard the flock. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you," talking about the treasure of the teaching, the deposit of teaching that's been given to us as the church. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it speaks again to leaders, telling them to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the pastors are committed to protecting the sheep, but that's not to say that the sheep don't have some responsibility themselves. You know, the sheep need to be on the lookout. The sheep need to have their eyes open. And if you leave the church to wander into some kind of unguarded territory and become prey to false teachers, you're not innocent in that. You know, you bear a responsibility for that as well. And here the warning is given to the sheep not to be taken captive. The word captive, it's like I said, it's only used here. And there was a false teaching that circulated around the Colossian church, which was really like a patchwork kind of religion. You know, it's really hard to nail down specifically like what exactly was going on here in the book of Colossians, because like the teaching, it seems like it's like a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Gnosticism, a little bit of paganism. It's like a little bit of everything. They just kind of like, it's like a, you know, ever seen those patchwork quilts where they just kind of take a patch from this, a patch from that? You know, kind of no rhyme or reason, but they just put it all together. And it's like, hey, look at this, you know? Some people are more gifted at that than others, right? You know, to put all kinds of patterns together. You know, some people can make it work. Some people don't know how to make it work. Colossians was one of those. It's just like, it's just everything. We're Jewish, we're Gnostic, we're legalists, we're mystics. We've got a little bit of everything going on. They call it the Colossian heresy because it was kind of like unique to Colossae. You know, there's no religion that people can kind of point back to and say, well, this is that. You know, it's just kind of a little bit of everything, like a potluck dinner. You know, it's no menu. You know, you got pizza, you got chicken wings, you got, you know, a little bit of spaghetti, you got, you know, some of this, some of that. Everybody just bring what you got, and we'll put it together, we'll make it work. That's how the teaching in Colossians was. No real order to the menu. Everything was mixed in. And Paul calls it here in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And really, we're only going to focus on verse 8 this morning. But this teaching, he calls it a philosophy and empty deception. And it's really a single idea. In the Greek, there's one article that governs both of these ideas, philosophy and empty deception. It's talking about the same thing. And Paul here is not trashing all philosophy. Philosophy is just a word that means the pursuit of love or the pursuit of wisdom or the love of wisdom. And we should pursue wisdom, right? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction, but wisdom apart from the Lord is vanity. Wisdom apart from being rooted in Jesus Christ is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A pursuit of wisdom apart from the knowledge of God is vain. And it's so-called knowledge that's absolutely worthless. And a lot of people, they may sound insightful, they may sound educated, they can string a lot of words together, but when you really look for, you know, like that old Wendy's commercial, where's the beef? It's like you start kind of like going down into the teaching. It's like, well, where's the substance here? There's no substance to it because it doesn't contain the real Christ. And we need to examine their teaching. And what is it based on? What is it according to? And this is what we find out as we continue to read through verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through empty philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And these are the three ways that we can avoid being taken captive. As we examine teaching, examine things that we would follow, the questions that we need to ask are, is this according to the tradition of men? Or does it reject the traditions of men? Is this according to the elementary principles of the world? Or does it refuse the principles of the world? And is this teaching that's according to Christ? Does it rely wholeheartedly on Christ? Or is it absent of Christ? And we can recognize false teaching through at least these three here in the book of Colossians. So number one, we need to recognize false teaching because we need to examine whether or not it's according to human tradition. Is it according to the tradition of men? Verse 8 again, captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Their real source of teaching is man. The reasons they hold to certain beliefs is because it's been passed down by men. The word tradition just means that which is passed down. And tradition can be a positive word. It's used as a positive word in Scripture. As Christians, there's traditions that we receive that have been passed down from the previous generation and things that we should hold on to because they're things that are true, things that Scripture teaches us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I deliver them to you. And what he's speaking about here is what I've received from the Lord, I've passed down to you. You know, these are things that have been passed down, but it was first received from God. The Lord communicated these things, and I'm passing them on. 2 Thessalonians makes it clear that the traditions Paul is referring to are the teachings of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Speaking about the epistles of Paul, he says, these are the traditions that I'm passing down. These are the solid teachings that come from God. What's he referring to is the word of God. But there's other things that are passed down that are outside of the 66 books of the Scripture that are to be rejected. And this is the trap that the Pharisees fell into. If you remember that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said how they neglected the commandment of God in order to hold on to their traditions. They neglected God's word. And I've told you before that the Pharisees and really the line of the religious teachers, what they build up over time were, you know, oral traditions and written traditions, and they actually believed that this was a way to protect the law of God. They talked about it as a fence around the scripture. You know, we revere the law of God so highly that we want to protect it. So what we're going to do is we're going to build up these extra laws on the outside to make sure that we don't violate the law of God on the inside. So if you follow our laws, you don't even have to worry about obeying God's laws, because like our laws are more stringent. Our laws will protect you to make sure that you'll obey the law of God. So they kind of built up these traditions that they felt were protecting the law of God. And Jesus talks about these traditions. And he says in Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And here's what happens. When you set up two ultimate authorities, you know, the Bible and something else, guess what's always going to lose? It's going to be the Bible. You know, if you try to set up two authorities, when they come into contradiction, people always tend to go to that outside source. Like, that is my authority. When you have two authorities, Bible and something else, that something else becomes your real authority. Because it's not the Bible alone. And Jesus says your fences don't protect the law of God. They actually prevent you from obeying the law of God. You neglect the law of God in order to hold to your commands. In the same way, there were traditions that were passed down by Gentiles. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it's not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles had their traditions. 1 Peter 1:18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. You know, you just learned it from your father. That's what they did. That's what I do. And not really examining this. Is this line up with Scripture? We've got to make sure that what we do lines up with the Word of God. And like I said, it's been demonstrated throughout history that when people attempt to hold on to the Bible plus some external source of authority, they've really revealed what their real authority is, because it's not the Bible. They seek to change the Bible in order to match, you know, what they have. And that's what happened with the Gnostics. Gnosticism was a belief. It kind of believed in some kind of higher, hidden spiritual knowledge that people could attain to outside of Scripture. And one of the things that Gnosticism taught was that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good. Flesh is evil, spirit is good. But then they come across Scripture like John 1:14 that says, the Word became flesh. And then they say, well, that must not mean what it says. And now all of a sudden, you know, Jesus just appeared to be flesh, because he couldn't have been really flesh, because we believe that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad. And if Jesus is good, that must mean he wasn't really flesh. And John says, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you are not of God. Don't fool yourself. And your authority is not Scripture anymore. It's whatever else you got going on the outside. It's the same thing liberal Christianity attempted to do, to kind of, you know, blend together like their ideas, you know, man's ideas, you know, human reason with the Scriptures. You know, so they say, well, we believe that the Bible has a lot of, you know, great ideals that we need to follow. It's got a lot of things that we need to pay attention to. But, you know, those miracles, you know, you just can't, that's not reasonable. You know, human reason doesn't accept, you know, a six-day creation, or a man who survives in the belly of a fish for 3 days, or somebody who raises again from the dead, or somebody who was born of a virgin. You know, human reason just doesn't accept that. So when they've set up these two authorities, the Bible plus human reason, guess what loses? The Scripture. Scripture has to bow to their human reason. It happens all throughout history. On and on it goes. And anytime you have like another authority outside of Scripture, that becomes your real authority. You've identified your real authority. The cultists do it all the time. They have... And I used to hate watching these commercials. I don't know if they're still on anymore, but like they used to have these commercials for the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And it's like, you know, don't you want to understand the Bible? Well, we have this other book, this companion to the Bible. That is no companion to the Bible. That is no companion to the Bible when you set up this other book next to the Bible as if it's on equal platform with the Scriptures. It is in contradiction to the Scriptures, and you've revealed your true authority. And it's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. And on it goes. And you can recognize false teaching because it's based on the tradition of men. Tradition of men. You can also recognize false teaching because it's based on elementary principles. Look at verse 8 again. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles. What does he mean by that? Elementary principles. The Greek word for principle is the word stoicheia. It was a word that was used for basic elements of learning outside of Scripture. It was used for the letters of the alphabet, elementary doctrines. False teaching pretends that it's taking us deeper, but it only rehearses the alphabet. You know, A, B, C, D. Ooh, isn't that spiritual? Oh, that's deep, brother. You know, say that again. A, B, C. Wow. That's what it is. False teaching, it rehearses these kind of elementary things and pretends as if it's got something deep to show us, something of true value. But the, like I said, the beef is not there. There's no substance there. It doesn't help us advance. It doesn't help us truly grow in Christ-likeness. The same word, elementary teaching, was actually used in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, if you want to flip over there real quick. Different context, but it communicates some of the same ideas. In Galatians chapter 4, it was used for people who attempted to take people back into the laws of Moses. Instead of really focusing their attention on Jesus Christ, they tried to turn their attention back to the law and following the law. Look at what it says in Galatians chapter 4, starting verse 3. It says, "So also, we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And basically the argument here is that now under Christ, you've been adopted into a family. You've been adopted as sons. Why do you want to become a slave again? Why do you want to turn back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law and try to follow those things when you've been adopted as sons of God? You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and now you want to go back to the law? Like, why do you want to go back? And that's the argument that's being made here. The law has become our tutor to lead us where? To Christ. Our true brother in the faith, as it talks about in the book of Hebrews. And the one who's our Lord and our King, our Master. You've been adopted into the family now. Why go back? In a similar way, the false teaching, it promises us freedom and spiritual growth. But all it does is stifle us, distract us, and it leads us back into the bondage. And there's three major features of the Colossian philosophy that Paul deals with in this section that are, you know, these kind of elementary teachings that tried to lead them back into bondage. Three words for you: legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Legalism, it's the view that holiness can be achieved by keeping external rules. It's all about what shows up on the outside. You know, legalism is really a religion of human achievement. It says that you can either gain God's favor through what you do, or you lose God's favor by what you do. You know, it doesn't connect you to Jesus Christ. It makes your obedience to standards, and a lot of them extra-biblical standards, as the true standard of your spirituality. And in the book of Colossians in chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And basically what he's trying to argue for is, like, you know, these people who are trying to make these external rules, obedience to their external commands, you know, the measure of your spirituality, your connection to God, he says, don't let anybody judge you on those things. You know, that's not where we're to be judged by as Christians. That's not the truth. And you can jump through all kinds of hoops, and it says nothing about what's going on the inside. Just because I observe something on the outside, I observe a day, or I don't eat a certain food, what does that say about my life? Nothing. It says I might be disciplined. It doesn't say that I'm spiritual. It doesn't say that I've grown in Jesus Christ. It says nothing about me. So it's all on the outside, external conformity. There's all kinds of external gauges that Christians use that say absolutely nothing about who the person really is. Absolutely nothing. Then there was asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that holiness is achieved through self-denial, you know, through extreme fasting, through punishing yourself. In Colossians chapter 2, again in verse 23, you have Paul who mentions this idea of asceticism in verse 23, where he says, "These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So here was this idea that, you know, if I just beat myself down, you know, if I can fast for long periods of time, you know, severely treat my body, you know, that says something about, like, the goodness of my spirit, and then I'm just growing in Christ, and I'm becoming more spiritual, more holy. And he says it has nothing to do with keeping back fleshly indulgence, that people like that can still Fleshly minded, even though on the outside they look like they're extremely poor. I remember I was told a story about this one guy who traveled to India, and he found this beggar on the side of the street, and you know, he's just kind of taking pictures, and he was about to take a picture of this one beggar on the side of the street, and the guy says, "Hold on a minute," and he like piles on some more dirt, you know, so you can look really poor. Okay, now I'm ready. Can you know take my picture now? Asceticism has nothing to say about what's going on the inside. You know, he might have looked poor on the outside, but there's a lot of pride going on. Like see how poor I am. See how much I've given up. You know, piling the dirt on to make sure that they got his best side. And then there's mysticism. Mysticism is a view that holiness can be achieved through connecting internally through your experience, you know, your intuition. You know, you just have that sense. You know, I just know that I know somehow I'm connecting to God. The view that holiness can be achieved through this kind of internal, you know, relationship, dreams and visions. And Paul also addresses that in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." Speaking about Jesus Christ. And again, the idea is that these things add nothing of value to your spiritual life. And don't let anybody come to you and say that, you know, these are the things that you have to major on, majoring on the minors. You know, that if you just give up a little bit more, if you have this kind of special, you know, vision of God and, you know, hear from God, or, you know, if you observe these certain rituals or days that, you know, somehow you can connect to God that way. The Bible says they're trying to cheat you. They're defrauding you. They're stealing from you. Don't let it happen. Far from adding anything of value to your life, they're actually robbing you of your true treasure, which is Jesus Christ, and focusing on Jesus Christ, who is your head. Those of you who know the name Jesse Owens, you might remember this story. It was the summer of 1936. Nazism was running rampant throughout the pre-World War II era of Eastern Europe. The Olympics were coming to Berlin, and Adolf Hitler viewed it as a golden opportunity to showcase his country, prove to the rest of the world that his Aryan race was superior. Hitler viewed African Americans as inferior, chastised the United States for stooping to use these non-humans, and one of them being 22-year-old American Jesse Owens. The German judges fouled him out on his first two attempts at the long jump. One was just a practice run where he continued down the runway into the pit, but German officials didn't buy it, counted it as a jump. Top German long jumper Luz Long suggested Owens play it safe and jump a few inches before the usual takeoff spot. He took his advice, and Jesse Owens qualified for the finals, where he won the gold with a leap of 26 feet, 5.5 inches. Incredible. But here you have these judges that were trying to disqualify him. He was paying attention to the rules. He was doing everything right. But the judges were trying to rob him of the gold that he was deserving of. In the same way, you have these false teachers that try to rob us of the true treasure that we have in Jesus Christ by trying to switch the rules on us. Switch the rules on us. You know, there's something else that you have to pay attention to. It's not just Christ. There's this over here that you got to pay attention to. And finally, the most importantly, false teaching is that which is not based on Jesus Christ. It's according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And this here comes the true judge, right? This is the true measure of holiness, my connection to Jesus Christ. Because if I have Jesus, I have everything that I need. And you can recognize false teaching because it's not according to the Christ of the Scriptures. It's not that false teachers don't want to mention Christ. That's not the issue. They don't mind including Jesus. They just don't want to tell you the truth about him. They just want to distract you from what the Scriptures teach about Jesus. And this takes us back to the main point of the whole book of Colossians. If you can think of only one word, like I said, for the book of Colossians, it would be sufficient. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Throughout the book of Colossians, Paul's been laboring the truth that Christ is sufficient, that he's all that we need for salvation, all that we need for our sanctification. We're complete in him. And if we're complete in him, there's never a need to look outside of him for anything in addition. There's no human wisdom. There's no religious experience. There's no ritual, no ceremony that could add anything of value to our union with Jesus Christ. And that's why you should never let a spiritual predator come and take hold of you captive by his words, because he's pointing you away from what you really need. He's pointing you away from the sufficiency of Christ. And what Paul does throughout the rest of the passage is he really gives us these reasons why we can ignore, disregard, pay no attention to anyone that would suggest that there's something outside of Jesus Christ that we need. If you look in verse 9, it starts out with this conjunction here, for. subordinate conjunction there. And what it really does is it starts to introduce us to the reasons why in Christ we have enough. And I'll go ahead and list them for you. We won't have the time to get into it this morning, but just to list them for you here. Why is Jesus Christ enough? Number one, Jesus Christ is fully God. Look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There are those who taught the Colossians that they couldn't be complete in Christ because Jesus was just a man. Obviously, he couldn't be fully God. How could he take on human flesh? How could he allow this physical world to touch him if he's really God? You know, maybe he's just a phantom. Maybe he's just an angel. And Paul says, in Jesus Christ, we find the fullness of deity in bodily form. We have God. If you have Jesus, you have God. You have the eternal, omnipotent God. You know, what else do you need besides that? In him, Christ, you find deity fully invested in the body of Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Don't let anybody cheat you out of that. Number two, in Christ, you're fully complete, which sounds like a, you know, just a repetition of words, but it's kind of necessary here. In him, verse 10, in him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Those in Colossae, they taught that people couldn't be complete in Christ, but there's these other people, intermediaries, that they had to go through. You know, maybe you have to go through the system of angels and even worship angels they talked about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Very similar to the Roman Catholic system, where you can't go straight to God. You have to go through the saints and through Mary and, you know, praying to whoever. He says, in Christ, you're fully complete. You have your completion in Jesus Christ. And he is the head over all rule and authority. You don't have to get through anybody to come to him. He is the head. You're coming straight to the head. You come to Christ, you come straight to the head. And you're fully complete in Jesus Christ. Number three, don't let anybody take you captive, because in Christ you're fully circumcised. In verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. There are those who taught the Colossians. Like I said, here you have this blend of Judaism and mysticism and everything else. They taught the Colossians that, you know, if you haven't been circumcised, there's something that's left out of your spirituality. You know, that maybe you have Jesus, but you don't have enough. You know, you need to have the circumcision as well. And here he teaches them that if you have Christ, your circumcision has already been done. It's been done spiritually in Jesus Christ. You have a circumcision that's beyond the physical one, because yours was made without hands. You know, you have a spiritual circumcision, which is deeper and truer and more real than anything that could happen on the outside. Christ does a much more complete work. And he doesn't just take care of a small piece of skin. He takes care of your whole body. Your entire body is sanctified through Jesus Christ. Number four, you're fully buried in Christ. In verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. One of the popular sayings in Colossae was, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And basically what it referred to is like there's these external things that can contaminate you. You know, if I eat a certain food, if I touch a certain object, you know, that these things in themselves can defile me, that I'm contaminated by what I taste or touch or handle. And what he's telling these Colossians is that, you know, why are you worried about what you taste and touch and handle? You're already dead. You know, what does a dead man have to worry about? You've already been buried. You know, which one of these people in the cemetery, you know, out here are paying taxes? None of them, right? You can't require anything from a dead man. I've already died and I've been buried in Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have any hold on me. You have no claim on my life. You know, so the things that are on the outside, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter. I've already died to this world. You know, so he talks to these Colossian Christians. He says, you've already been buried in Jesus Christ. Number five, in Christ, you're fully alive. Not only have you died and you've been buried in him, but you've also been raised up in him to a new and spiritual life. In verse 12 and 13, again, it says, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. You have been made alive. And the false teachers, like I said, they were worried about what's going on the outside. But there was something that was a much deeper problem. You were spiritually dead. And the false teachers could not address that problem. That you were spiritually dead, you know, just out. No life. No response to God. There was nothing that you could do spiritually towards God, to please God, to honor God. You were spiritually dead. And these heretics, these false teachers, had nothing to do to solve that. Jesus Christ is the one who solved that. He's given us life. You have been made alive. You're in need of much more than just a removal of physical things or restrictions or reform. You needed resurrection. You needed brand new life. And this is what Jesus Christ gives us. Number six, in Christ we're fully forgiven. Look at verse 14. having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And in verse 13, starts it off with, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. The word forgiveness that's used, it's not the normal word. It's the word charizomai, to deal generously with, to be gracious to. And what we're told here is that your sin has not separated you from your God. That in Christ you are fully forgiven. And you've come to the one who, even though a rebel, you know, you've come to a God and a king who's willing to wipe your record clean. And there's nothing of hostility between you and God now. And number 7, we're fully victorious in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath, things which are merely a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus is the victor. Jesus has triumphed. Who are these rulers and authorities that the Colossians tried to talk about as being kind of in between us and God? These rulers and authorities, we learn over in Ephesians chapter 6, are just words that were used for the spiritual realm, you know, angels and demons and, you know, the unseen spiritual world. And these kind of unseen spirits brought fear into the hearts of the Colossians. And Paul is saying, like, what are you worried about them for? Jesus Christ has triumphed over all of them. Jesus Christ is victorious. And like I said in verse 18, they actually had this idea that you had to worship angels, you know, somehow appease the angels to get to God. And he says, what are you worried about the angels for? There's no demon or angel that can prevent you from getting to God. Jesus Christ has triumphed over everyone. Jesus Christ is supreme. They've been tempted, like I said, to think that there's more outside of Christ, that Christ is not supreme. But Colossians reminds us that in Christ we have everything. There's no demon that can keep us from him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's no dominion that the evil world has over us anymore. As believers in Romans chapter 6, it says, you were slaves of sin, but you've become obedient to the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and you've been freed from sin. Freed from sin. You don't have any obligation to sin anymore. And the power of fear through death was also taken away. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus Christ partook of flesh. He himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Jesus Christ delivers us from fear. He delivers us from the power of sin. He delivers us from the captivity, being under the control and domination of the kingdom of darkness. This is all that Jesus Christ does. The period of rule for the enemy is over. What do you need outside of that? what is there missing from that? What we have in Jesus Christ is everything that we need. We have our completion in Jesus Christ. And that's the message that the Colossians needed to hear. It's the same message that we need to hear. And this is kind of a lengthy quote, but I thought it was appropriate to read. It's just a great summary. A man by the name of H.C.G. Moule wrote these words about the book of Colossians. He says, in the epistle before us, we have been all along considering him. He has been the answer to every question, whether of truth or of life. We have gazed upon the majesty of his person, on the mysterious glory of his headship alike over nature and over the church, on his redeeming blood, on his life-giving life, on his enthroned rest above, on his promised return. We have seen in him the inmost secret of God disclosed for us. We have a glimpse of the pure eternal gold of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God, heaped up and stored in him. Yes, all of the fullness of the Godhead, dwelling bodily in him. We have seen him as the mighty basis of the Christian standing. He has blotted out the handwriting that was against us, nailing it to the cross. He has embodied us into himself. He is at once the power and the law of the Christian life. He is the peace of the Christian heart. He is the lamp and hearth of the Christian home. It is he who binds souls together. He is all things and in all. We're complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that you need outside of Jesus Christ. And those that try to tempt you and try to persuade you that there's something else that we need to pay attention to are people that are pulling you away from your very treasure that you have hidden in Jesus Christ himself. That's it. That's all that we need. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the completion that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be robbed of the prize that we have in him, the treasure that we find in him. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be persuaded even today, Lord, as so many were in times past, to look at something outside of Jesus Christ for our completion. Father, I pray that we'd find in him the source of everything that we need, our source of salvation, the one that we look to for our sanctification, the one who was our example, the one who was our leader, our master, our king, and the one who's raised us up and given us new life and will one day take us to glory. We'll come back for his bride, the church. Father, we're so grateful for our Savior, and we pray that that we would continue to look to him, Lord, and be satisfied in him alone. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.